Well, I appreciate it. It's still early in the morning, but we appreciate the fact that you're here, and we're studying from the book of Luke. We're actually going to start in the 16th chapter. You'll remember we weren't able to get to the rich man Lazarus in our last discussion. We're going to try to kind of rush through and get through that in the 17th chapter. It did really kind of come to me, though, that the opening slide that I have, those pictures are not as big as I would like them to be because there's more of them, but top left is the crown of thorns, signifying the crucifixion of Christ. And the bottom left is the open and empty tomb, signifying the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The center picture of the clouds is supposed to represent the exaltation of Christ as he ascended into heaven. And then top right, we have what we haven't gotten to. Of course, none of these we have because we're still in his life. But day of Pentecost. And those are the 12 apostles and the or 11 apostles and the tongues of fire sitting upon each of them. And then the bottom right where we find the Luke 17 is actually a map of the journeys of Paul, missionary journeys of Paul. So just so that you'll wonder, why is he putting that stuff up there if you can't quite see it good enough? That's what all of these signify, things that happen in the book of Luke and the book of Acts that we're going to be able to talk about as time goes on. We've gotten to, though, the point in Jesus' ministry where he gives a lesson about the rich man and Lazarus, about life after death, that you are familiar with, no doubt. But we want to just answer a couple of questions and see if there is anyone who has something they want to share with us. Okay, so in the rich man and Lazarus, I'm going to go ahead and read to you verses 19 through 31. It's a fairly lengthy reading. I'll get through it quickly, but I think we should read the entirety of the time. We're told there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and linen, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, but a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. And it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that you who want to pass from here, so that those who want to pass here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though he rise from the dead. Now I want you to notice especially verses 30 and 31 of the text, that statement. No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And then Abraham saying, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Now, persuasion and repentance are not the same, but I do want you to note that repentance is a change of heart that is married to a change of action, and it takes persuasion in order for that to occur. In other words, someone has to have his mind changed. A change of heart is a change of mind, and that leads to works befitting repentance. And what Abraham is telling this rich man is that if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they were available and had been available to them, they're not going to listen even to Lazarus, if Lazarus came to them from the dead. And there's a real truth in that. One of the things that comes to my mind is that there are people who scoff at the existence of God because they don't see it. And they do not realize that everything concerning God and His will has been validated in times past. It's truth. It's been validated. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2 indicated it had been finally violated by the Lord Himself by raising Jesus from the dead. And if we are accepting of eyewitness testimony, we should accept the fact that things have been validated. But every generation wants something new. And the whole point is, as Abraham said, they're not going to be persuaded, even if something like that happens, because they already have rejected the testimony that is sufficient. And that testimony here, of course, has reference to the old law and what was taught as he was calling upon them to go to his brothers. Now, with that in mind, we've got two questions that we want to ask to start off. Is there really a place like that which is described in what we've just read? So what would your answer be? Is this a parable, merely a parable, or is this an actual location? Okay, it's a physical location, so it is. And I want to note that there are certain things about this particular presentation of this account that differs from a parable. Often it is said that he spoke a parable to them. It's not said here. Secondly, it is said there was a certain rich man, and then in verse 20 there was a certain beggar, and he names him, names the individual. You don't find that in any of the parables, that there is an actual individual who is named. But if you want to say that that is a parable and contend that it is a parable, I want to note one thing about parables. Parables are grounded in reality. When he talks about the door to the sheep, or he talks about the sower who goes forth, or someone losing something and going to find it, the parable of the lost sheep, all these kinds of things are in the reality of what they're interested in, what they know about. And if he's doing a hypothetical, he's basing it upon real events or real locations or real things. And so we can assume that this place called Hades really exists. There are other references in Scripture to a place called Paradise. You'll remember in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." There's a reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, also in Revelation chapter 2, referring to a place where the dead are that is not that final abode, either heaven or hell. We note that that is the case. And so we acknowledge the fact that there is a place, the place of the dead, that is located, we don't know where or how, but we are told how you get there, you die. And there is in verses 22 and 23 the statement, they died and Lazarus and the rich man awoke and went to a place called Hades. Now Hades consists of two places. It consists of Abraham's bosom, but that's not really what it's named. That's just where he found himself. So Abraham is there and Lazarus awoke in his bosom, or comforted by Abraham. It is referred to in Scripture as paradise. It is a place of comfort and a place of rest awaiting that day of judgment, which has not yet happened. And then there is a place that we could call torments, because the rich man awoke and was tormented in flame. But again, proper names are not given, or proper name is not given to that. It is simply that he was tormented. So typically what you'll find is individuals will label it, and they'll say that the Hadean world consists of two places with a great gulf fixed. One is paradise, and the second is torments. But this is the Hadean world. And I do want to note in Scripture that when you see the word Hades, it is a different word than the word Gehenna. Gehenna has reference to the final abode of the wicked, has reference to hell, where Hades has reference to the abode of the dead awaiting judgment. Now there is a passage, let's say Philippians, the first chapter, as an example, that tells us that the Apostle Paul, as he was contemplating his own death, he said, "It's better for me to go than to remain, because for me to depart and be with Christ is far better." And there are those who contend that the Christian bypasses the Hadean world and goes directly to heaven when he dies. That's something that Christians do. I have a problem with that view myself. There are some that hold that that is the case, but I keep going back to the day of judgment and the fact that God will separate the right from the left, and the warnings that we are given that we will all have to stand before the Lord and give an account for our deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. But it is a place we need to recognize that when we are judged by the things that we have done. In other words, the mercy that God has granted to us has already been given to us. It was given in the sending of the Son, and our end is set when we die. We're going to be judged by the things that are done in the body, whether good or bad. And so the idea of appearing on the day of judgment and trying to persuade the Lord, let me go, I'm on the left, let me go back over to the right, that's just not the way it works out. On that day, the separation and the meeting out of the punishment will occur. And so, for those who are in the realm of the dead, then there will be a separation of the right and left hand, just as upon those on earth, all who have lived and all who live, at that day of judgment, and there will be that meeting out of punishment. So those various charts that you see from time to time that talks about here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, you enter into the kingdom. When you die, you go into Abraham's bosom. After that, there is the judgment. Then you go to heaven or hell, I think, is an accurate representation of what happens. I think the statement that to be with Christ is far better is indicative of again, that set. When Paul died, he knew it was set in stone. That's where he was going. And that was good for him. And it doesn't mean that he would instantly get there to be into heaven, but that's where his final abode would be, which he considered to be better than remaining on earth. And you'll remember at the end of his life, he said that I have fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised me. And that's true. That's exactly what happened. That's in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I believe. All right, so with regard to that, just a few things I wanted to make note. Understand that there are some places where the word Hades is mistranslated as hell, especially in the King James Version. But there is a difference between Gehenna and Hades. One is that great fiery pit that will be the end of all who are unrighteous, the final state of judgment. And then the Hadean world is the place where the dead are. Okay? Comments, questions? Something anybody want to add or any questions you have about that? Yes, Rick.
To add to what you were saying a minute ago, Paul said in that last book he had that the Lord will give that crown of righteousness in that day. Not immediately upon it, but in that day he will be not to be only upon those weapons. Then also, I believe 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about those who are dead in Christ will be called first, then us who are alive will be.
Yeah, I think it's just there are some other arguments that are made with regard to it, but in Philippians chapter 1, when he says that, I think that's a rather superficial reading. In other words, assumptions are made in that are really not true. In that, when it says to depart and be with Christ is far better, it certainly is, but that's not an indication that when you die, you go straight to heaven. There's nowhere in Scripture where that is actually stated. There is that final day of judgment preceding it. All right? That's just my view. I mean, again, there are some that hold to different things. You can listen to what they have to say in more detail, but I think that's the right one. And, yeah.
Also, on this particular scripture, or this passage here, it's less than Jesus. It's been pointed out numerous times that Abraham pointed the people back to the word of the time, the authoritative word of the time. And it wasn't the miracle. It wasn't the signs and wonders, it was the word, which is very similar, which is exactly the same as Jesus did in his temptations, is when these temptations come to the back of the word, he fulfilled the miracle that he gave to us. He took it back to the word to fight that error. When we face people today that, oh, well, don't tell me that because that means that my grandma or my daddy or whatever are not saved, they're in hell now. They don't want to leave. I take them to this passage because I'm like, if, let's just say, for instance, let's say that I'm right, and they aren't saved. Don't you think they would want you to know to not be there with them?
And to accept, yeah.
This is what this passage is.
Yeah, exactly. It very much does with regard to the rich man and his desires. That's a good point to make. And it's difficult to deal with those kinds of emotions from time to time. Because if I obey the gospel, then I'm condemning so many other people. No, you're not. It has nothing to do with you condemning anyone. It's simply God's way and God's will. And even those who are condemned are desirous if they've passed on for you to be saved. And that's something to keep in mind. It's indicated very clearly from that. But the other thing is, again, just to note, with regard to the word and going back to the word, that there is a tendency in the religious world today to minimize the importance of the word, to say doctrine doesn't matter and teaching doesn't matter, and the idea of tolerance and acceptance goes well beyond what is written and those kinds of things. And the same thing is a lack of faith. I would believe, but he hasn't shown it to me. The whole purpose of the miracles that were performed in the first century that we find recorded for us were to confirm the word. The word has been confirmed. It doesn't have to be confirmed again. It only has to be confirmed once. and that was accomplished. And we need to note that that is the case. Okay, the second question, if the rich man and Lazarus' fates were already sealed at death, why will there be a day of judgment? It says here, there's a great gulf that is fixed. We can't pass, you can't pass. So if that's the case, we know the rich man's going to hell. We know that Lazarus is going to heaven. So what does the day of judgment indicate? I've alluded to this already, so I'll kind of answer that myself. Judgment, the day of judgment, is the time where the punishment is meted. I had a man who actually, he majored in jurisprudence his entire life. He was involved in it. And I made this point to him because he had the idea that in the day of judgment, he would be able to go into petition to try to change the mind of the one who is judging. And there's two parts to trial. There's maybe a part where you make that claim and you try it. But if you're pronounced guilty, the second part of the trial is the meeting out of punishment, the punishment phase. And that punishment phase is what we're talking about here. So when we talk about that final day of judgment, when there is that separation of left and right, let me read a couple passages to you. For one, Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory, the nations will be gathered before Him, He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on the left. When that happens, that day of judgment happens, the separation occurs and the judgment is meted out. And so, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, we are told that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So don't look at the day of judgment as a day that you can go up and make your appeal and say, you love me, do you love me or not, or can you excuse this particular thing that I did, or it really wasn't my fault because of those kinds of things. Our judgment is set at death. Or our final abode is set at death, but the punishment is meted out, or the reward is meted out on that final day. It is a day that the judgment's already been decided, but it is given. You'll either go to heaven or hell after that day of judgment.
Yeah.
Usually, in our society, we have the trial, the judgment, you know, and the judgment is that the offender is sent to punishment. And during that time, he has a chance to appeal. There is no appeal once judgment
has been. Yeah, it's. I mean, again, appeals. Maybe something went wrong. God doesn't make mistakes. Maybe it was applied incorrectly. God doesn't apply it incorrectly. It's just a matter of finalizing what has been determined. Yeah. So let's keep that in mind. And there's no indication, again, the mercy has already been extended, so keep that in mind. Okay, let us go into chapter 17. I'm sorry that we can't spend more time on each, but there is a lot that we need to go through. If someone would read the first four verses of chapter 17.
Do this, please. Thank you, Rick.
Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, say, I repent, you shall forgive him."
Okay, going through this, there are actually a couple of important points to be made that are brought up in the questions, but starting off, I just want you to understand what is meant by the word offense in that particular text. The word offense is a Greek word, skatalon, that means the movable stick or trigger of a trap stick, a trap, snare, or any impediment placed in the way, causing one to stumble or fall. So, in the idea here, we're talking about an offense. Metaphorically, it means any person or thing by which one is drawn into error or caused to sin. So when we talk about an offense, we're talking about something that is actively done. And when we get to offense, it's one that does actually cause someone to stumble or to fall. And so just to put very plainly, what if I cause someone else to sin? That's what we're considering. Now, with regard to the millstone, I went over to the Bible lands. I got to see some millstones, different sizes, some in the home, some. The millstone's a heavy object. It's kind of like having concrete shoes in the parlance of our day. It's if it's thrown around your neck and you go under, you're not coming up. That's the whole point of it. So it would be someone would be better to be drowned than to cause someone else to sin. That's the point that is being made here. So that kind of answers my first question. If I cause another to sin, will God hold me accountable? Yes.
Yes, we will be accountable. Also with this particular thing, this verse has been thrown at me occasionally when we're talking with those of another faith, because you're putting an offense, you're offending me, or you're you're going to cause me to stumble. I'm like, no, first of all, you have to understand the truth to be able to stumble from it. But the point here is not offending your conscience, it's causing you to sin. Yeah. I'm not asking you to commit sin, I'm asking you to commit the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a text in Romans 14, for example, that talks about conscience. And 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 tie all together that we can cause an individual to basically turn away from their conscience. It's a different thing. Emphasizing in that particular text, telling that what we can in effect do is cause an individual to do something, there's nothing wrong with it, but to think it's wrong. And that has to do with the conscience. But this particular passage talks about you being responsible for someone sinning. Okay, that's what's under consideration in this particular passage. And this is a case. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, and with regard to divorce remarriage, that if a man divorces his wife for a cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. He said, well, that's her fault. Not if she commits adultery, that's her fault, not his. Yeah, but he put her in a position of vulnerability that naturally leads to that. He contributed to her sin, and that's what's being talked about. And there are a number of ways in which we could describe that, and that's what we point out. We'll take as an example the issue of modesty in our day and time. So if someone says, why are you blaming the woman if the man leers at her? I'm not blaming the woman for that at all. That's his fault. If he leers, if he commits adultery with her in his heart, which means lusts after her, then that's his fault. If you wear something that contributes to that, then you are accountable for that, not for another. In other words, I can wear whatever I want, it's his problem. As Christians, we can't feel that way with regard to anything. A man can't feel that way, a woman can't feel that way about anything. I don't care what other people think, I'm going to do my stuff, and that's their problem. That's not an expression of love. It is not in any way except the fact that you can have culpability and yourself not be ultimately the one that is guilty of the sin. So that's where we get there. If I cause another sin, will God hold me accountable? Yes. But what about the sinner? Free will. So let's say that I do something that causes someone to sin. I put the impediment in front of them, they falter and they sin. Did they have to? No. I mean, you take as an example Amon. In the Old Testament, was an evil, evil man. Josiah, his son, was righteous. And so, what did Amon do? Amon put Josiah in a terrible place. A father who does not bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord puts his children in a terrible place. Now, it may be that they're strong enough because they have free will to avoid that. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we are told, the soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquities of the father, nor the father of the son. So you're responsible for your own sin, but you're also responsible in striving to keep other people from sinning. And if you do cause them to stumble, you put something that causes them to be offended and to stumble, then God will hold you accountable for that as well. So we can find any number of examples of that, but the two things that came to my mind were both sexual sins that we're talking about with marriage or modesty. Okay? Anybody else? Anything else? The second part of this, how often is Jesus required you forgive someone else? How often? From this text. Yeah. Yeah, it's not 490 times. There is that reference there. It's found in Matthew 18 and verses 21 through 22 when someone said, you know, you have to forgive them three times. And Peter said, well, I'll forgive them seven times. And Jesus said, no, you forgive them seven times 70, which is 490. As often as someone truly comes to repentance and asks your forgiveness, you forgive them. That's what is required of us as Christians. As often as he repents, he should be forgiven. And that is indicated in the latter part of this text, okay? All right, let us continue on, and let us go to verses 5 through 10 on the page that we have in the book. The apostles asked for their faith to be increased, and so Jesus taught them about faithfulness. I'm kind of rewording some things, trying to get it short enough to save on the page, but that's basically the concept. In verses 5 through 10, would someone read that for me, please? Verses 5 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. I'll do it. Don't hesitate to help out if you want to, but I'll do it here. Luke 17, 5 through 10. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to be done. And so let's start off just with a question that is asked. What can one do through faith? What would be the proper answer to that particular question? We'll talk a little bit about the scenario that he brings up, but what's the answer to that? Can we do anything if we have enough faith? Anything is possible with God, and that's the whole point here. So let's just note something, that God never told someone they need to go and pull up a tree. He never told them they needed to go and pick up a mountain and move it to another place. And you, because you have faith, you do not, because you have faith, have miraculous powers or abilities to do things. Okay? Where does the power come from? Always comes from God. And understand that's the case. Even when they were granted miraculous powers in the first century, it always came from God. Now, I want to note, first of all, what is said here in regard to the concept of having faith. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, they said, Lord, increase our faith. He said, wait. And I'm not saying they didn't have enough faith. He's not here arguing that they have no faith at all. He's arguing what just a little bit of faith can do. So the faith of the seed of a mustard bush. So we've got a mustard seed. It's a very small seed. The mustard bush, which it's a bush, not a tree, but a very large one. So we're talking about just relative. It doesn't take much to accomplish great things if it is indeed God's will. That's the whole point to be made here. And so he's not saying they shouldn't have more faith. He calls them to be faithful in the text. But we do understand that. Maybe the disciples didn't feel adequate. Jesus had rebuked them several times because they lacked faith. But this is a creditable thing for him to do. It's wonderful. They wanted to have more faith. So he instructed them, and he basically told them, whatever God wills, you can accomplish. There's nothing that will limit him, because the power comes from him, to where mountains can be moved and sycamore trees or fig trees can be rooted up. So that you can move a mountain. So let's get to the second part. And that is the parable of the obedient, or the story of the obedient servant. And the question is, what does the phrase, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done what was our duty to do, what does that mean? How does that impact us? Any answers? Okay. Let's look at it. Basically, the idea is that it's a matter of attitude. And I want you to think about this with your boss. So you got someone who does everything he's supposed to do, and then you got someone who goes above and beyond. Who's Who's going to get the praise from the boss? The one who does what he's supposed to do, or the one that goes above and beyond it? So our attitude, it doesn't say that we have to say that we're unprofitable. It doesn't say that we are unprofitable. Well, let me rephrase that. It doesn't say that we are unprofitable. It says that what we are to do is say we're unprofitable in the sense of our attitude. And when we are employers, when we are servants to the masters, we are to serve our masters as we serve Christ. If we are to interact with those who are in the country, those who are in authority and civilly, in Romans 13, it's like we're doing it for Christ. Everything that we do has to go above and beyond. There have been a number of times in my own preaching that I've done and who I've worked with, but I've seen it in other places as well, where someone is basically saying, what's the bare minimum that I have to do to please God? I had one individual who was chafing because they were having to come to services too much. They weren't raised in the church. You guys are worshiping and coming to church all the time. What's up with this? That's just too much. And then understand, with God extending His grace to us and what He has given us in the form of His Son, the sacrifice and all the things, the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, for us then to say, I'll do what I have to do. I'll just do the bare minimum. That's just not acceptable. That kind of attitude is wrong. What we should do is everything that is expected of us and then say, we're just unprofitable servants. We've only done what we should do because there's so much more that we can. And that's the attitude we should have. Yes, Rick.
I don't know that I would necessarily agree about going above and beyond, but that simply we're doing what we are asked to do. Like, when we're given a job at work, our job has many different functions, many different responsibilities within that job. You do everything that you're supposed to do. Technically, you're going above and beyond because nobody else is doing that. But you're not really going above and beyond what is actually being asked of you to do.
Right. Yeah, and that's what's expected of us to do that. What I'm trying to at least in making the point is indicate is that there are individuals who are Christians that, well, perhaps they aren't doing what they're supposed to do because they're trying to do the minimum. They're finding the concept of a minimum. I want to do whatever it will get me to heaven, but that's all I want to do. Yeah, that attitude is not acceptable to the Lord. Because what the Lord requires is our all, and that's the point being made. So, or at least point I made from that. So, but that's a very good point that you're making. Let's see here. Then that gets us okay. So that gets us to the next section. We just have very little time. We've only got 12 minutes left. So let's go to verses 11 through 19. And I'll just tell you a couple of points about this. We're told that there were 10 lepers that Jesus came across during His ministry. So there were 10 lepers. And they asked for mercy of Jesus. They came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And we are told that Jesus had mercy on them. He said, go to the priest and present yourself to the priest. And on the way to the priest, they were cleansed. They were healed of their leprosy. And then one returned. Okay? So that's the concept. Now, I do want someone to read verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19, concerning the return. Yes, Dennis.
Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. But Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, or where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? He said to him, arise, go your way, and your faith is made.
Okay. So the first question that we want to ask, which deals with the nature of the illness, is why would Luke call Jesus healing of the lepers being cleansed? What is there of significance in the phrase cleansed?
They were considered unclean. Okay. That particular disease. They had to be separated from the rest of Israel until they could show them.
So it had to do with the disease itself and the nature of that disease. And again, keep in mind that under the old law, being a not only a spiritual law but a physical one, that there are principles that are found in the old law to protect the people. Leprosy is not overly contagious, but it is a contagious disease. And secondly, it is a loathsome disease, and it is an abomination. Whoops, I went too far, didn't I? Didn't mean to. I forgot to take the. Okay, so with regard to this, it was a loathsome disease, and it's filthy. In other words, it's the attitude that they had toward it, and when you looked at it, it was, and the end of it. So they had actually leper colonies, and outside the camp, the lepers kind of gathered together and were with each other, but separated from all the other people because of the nature of the disease. And in order for them to be cleansed, again, they had to present themselves to the priest. The priest basically would be the doctor in the sense of being, they were aware of and familiar with the onset of leprosy, what it looked like, whether it was or not, and whether it was gone away. And so they would be able to determine that, and then they could return back to society. So that was the concept of cleansing. So with the said, so it was a Samaritan return to Jesus. Again, I didn't mean to put the things already up. I meant to be able to touch the space bar and get that. But keep in mind that a Samaritan was considered a profane person. He made this distinction. There were 10 of them. 9 of them did not come back. And the intimation is these were 9 Jews. The only one that came back was a Samaritan, and he a number of times made note of that concerning the, let's say, the one individual. I think it's his servant. He said he healed his servant, and he said, "Yeah, it was, because he was a commander himself." And he said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." So here was a Roman who was his servant was healed by Jesus, and he made that statement. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You had a priest and a Levite go by without doing anything, and then the Samaritan did something. So it's basically to shame them. It certainly would be something that's shameful that the Samaritan came back to glorify God when these others did not. And so it indicates, again, this is a lesson concerning the importance of gratitude. And these individuals showed ingratitude. They said, "Jesus, please help us." And when he did, they didn't say thank you. They didn't come back to glorify God as a result of it. And so the lesson there is obvious in that particular text. Okay, so that gets us then to the last section of Luke chapter 17 in verses 20 through 37. And that is the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And so look in verse 20 and 21. We are told, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So notice first that he's talking to the Pharisees. Now, what was typical of the Jews of the day is that they thought that the kingdom of God was a physical kingdom. In fact, there was a group called the Zealots that were waiting for the overthrow of Rome. They thought that the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to reign on his throne and save Israel from the Romans. That was their idea of the kingdom of God. But his answer was, in verse 21, they will not say, "See here or see there." The kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual thing. It's a relationship that is under consideration here. And so, is the kingdom of God a physical kingdom? No, it's a spiritual one. If not, how does this impact the popular doctrine of premillennialism? In the religious world today, especially among evangelicals, but it happens in just about every denomination, there is some who say that the kingdom has not yet been established, but when it is, Christ will reign on his throne in Israel, on the throne of David, for 1,000 years. And that's the millennium before Christ comes for a second time. So, or for the final day of judgment, because he came the second time when he came on the throne. So how does that impact that? Well, I tell you, it's spiritual, it's not physical, so let's point that out. And so what they're doing is abusing the text of Scripture. They're taking a text from Revelation 20 that is metaphorical and make it literal. They believe that the kingdom is physical and yet future. And in fact, you have often with a premillennialist a desire to predict when that kingdom will come. Kingdom's already come. Mark 9 says it would be established in the first century. Acts 2 shows its establishment. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells that we're translated into it. It already exists. The kingdom already exists. And so let's keep that in mind. But look down to verse 22 of the text, because in verse 22, then he said to his disciples. Now they're looking for a physical kingdom. And what he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So this is what we're talking about. When is going to the physical kingdom? When is it going to come? It's not coming. The physical kingdom is not coming at all. This is the same thing that is spoken of in Matthew, the 24th chapter. It's talking about the end of the physical nation of Israel. And the language is so close to it. And when you start talking about, some people say, well, you've got in verse 34 example, in that night there will be two men taken, and or two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they'll look at this kind of thing and they say, rapture. One's going to stay, one's going to remain. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the coming of the end of Israel. And when did that happen? Anybody know? In AD 70, Titus, a Roman general, lays siege on Jerusalem. So AD 70 is a significant time because Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The genealogy of the Jews was destroyed. In fact, today, if you go to Jerusalem of the temple, none of the temple remains. All that remains is an outward wall, and only partially, and that was what's called the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. It's not a wall of the temple, it is a retaining wall outside of the temple complex. And that's all that remains of what was in existence here in this particular time. That judgment came. Now some were taken, some didn't suffer during that time of tribulation trial, and some lived to suffer through it. And it's kind of interesting, there's a passage, let's see, where is it? Notice in verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. What that means, you need to flee. You see, you don't have time to get your physical possessions. You're fleeing for your life in this particular case. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Rapture, someone's not going to come downstairs and get his stuff to take with him in the rapture. But someone might consider if things are getting bad to grab them and take them with him. And he said there's not time when that day comes because the judgment is coming and that siege would not allow it. So again, just very quickly going through those kinds of things and noting them, we do understand that it's not the rapture, it is a judgment. And the language very clearly ties in with verses 15 through 28 of Matthew chapter 24. It's a relation of that destruction of Jerusalem, that judgment of Israel. The kingdom that is coming, they're looking for a physical kingdom, a reestablishment of the glory days of Israel. It's not going to happen. Israel is coming to an end. The establishment of the kingdom is spiritual. You don't know when that's going to happen, but there are images. He talks here about in verse 23, they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So again, the signs that were coming of the destruction of Jerusalem were evident, but it's not going to be with regard to the spiritual kingdom. It was only the physical. All right? Questions, comments anybody has about these final? All right, we'll draw to a close. I'm glad that we're able, and I apologize we had to go so quickly through it, but I was glad we're able to get through Luke chapter 17. We'll pick up with some parables, the parable of the widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18, and a few other points to be made by that in that chapter, which is, again, one of the fairly long ones. Luke, whoever it was that divided Luke up into the chapters, there are quite a few verses, quite a lengthy thing that we need to cover next time. So we'll pick up with Luke chapter 18 in our study next time. Appreciate your kind comments and questions.